You know, I was thrilled as I sat here, and I'm sure you were too, as our brother Gunn again took us back to that great high priestly prayer of our Lord in John 17, and using it just really as a tremendous starting point, unfolded again before us something of the wonders of the person and work of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, really as they came from the very lips of the Savior himself who breathed that prayer. And along with it, of course, there was the exhortation to us to live in the light of that which the Lord brought out in that prayer of his. And then in closing, he said, thank God for Pentecost, for the portion of John 17, which our brother brought before us, was reminiscent and introduced, as I believe as well, something of the present age, starting at Pentecost and down through until the Lord comes to take us home. And you know, quite independently, as I prepared for coming here this weekend, I had been thinking of some of those post-Pentecost days. What a tremendous time it must have been. I wonder if you've ever really meditated upon it. There, after the Lord Jesus had ascended to heaven with his work forever completed, the work of salvation, and there at Pentecost, the Spirit of God descending upon them and empowering them with Spirit from on high, and they burst forth from that place with a power and a witness that transformed not only their lives, but it must have transformed a great portion of the city of Jerusalem. As you read in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, all the way through those early chapters, and if you begin to take an account of the numbers, for Scripture is very precise of how many were saved and how many were gathered together, it began to be upwards in the thousands. And words such as a great multitude, including many of the priests, believed as well, so that there were thousands plus. And I venture to say that something like, I don't know, 10% perhaps, 20%, perhaps even more of the population of Jerusalem became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the power of Pentecost in the lives of disciples surrendered and committed to him. And as I listened to our brother and as I thought about this portion, I thought how fitting the connection. We have had laid before us that which we should be in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work which he has accomplished for us and his high priestly prayer. Now let us look at an example, a biography, and oh, how I love the Bible biographies, those of the Old Testament and those of the New. Let us look for a little time at the biography of a man who in a very remarkable way emphasized and showed us of the very highest character of Christian life and testimony. You might be surprised to know that this man, and perhaps you've already thought of his name, was one about whom nothing bad is said in Scripture, and there aren't too many that way. Over and over again, at least three times, it is said of him that he was filled with the Spirit. And I don't know anybody else about whom that was said. I'm referring, of course, to Stephen. And in a moment or two, we're going to be looking at something of his life. But let me again remind you that in those early chapters of Acts, following Pentecost, there were repeated occasions, three in all, when Peter, the spokesman of the early disciples, made a public sermon, a public declaration of the truths of the dispensation having passed, and all things being headed up in Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And immediately associated with those declarations, and immediately following, fresh outpourings of power and of witness and of blessing. And it would seem as if this new thing, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, would sweep all before it. But along with the blessing, along with the power, along with the tremendous spiritual growth, the clouds of dissension and persecution were beginning to gather, soon to burst upon that tremendous work. And there, side by side, vying for preeminence, was the blessing on the one hand, and the agency and power and work of Satan on the other, seeking to destroy, again as our brother intimated to us. And if we go into those early chapters, we find the first great problem, if you like, in connection with Ananias and Sapphira, and that was deception from within their own camp. And then immediately following that, again that is settled. blessing results as a result of the settlement of that first great deception. Immediately following it, we find again within the group discrimination. For you'll remember in Acts chapter 6, there was a murmuring amongst them because the Greek-speaking Jews, the widows, felt discrimination because of the Jewish-speaking Jews, both Jewish peoples, and yet there was a discrimination apparently or felt between the administration to the one group or the other. And again, difficulty arose. Now it is in that difficulty and out of that difficulty that Stephen's name is first mentioned. And I want to read to you this afternoon his whole biography, for it only amounts to a few verses. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter 6 of Acts, and I'd like to read from verse 1. And somehow or other, I would like to challenge my heart this afternoon and challenge yours to see if you can put yourself into the shoes of Stephen. I would like to feel that I was addressing some 500 or 600, how many there may be here, of Stephen's this afternoon. But I'd like to put before you what it really means to live a surrendered, spirit-filled life of power and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. If this were true of us, what revival would break out in our pathway, individually and collectively? In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called a multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not fitting that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look among you for 7 men of honest report, here's the first time, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, here it is again, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. This is the fourth, fifth, or sixth increase, if you like, since Pentecost. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Notice how Stephen is now the head, if you like, of the thrust of the gospel message. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they suborned men who said, We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses who said, This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Then said the high priest, Are these things so? And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. And then throughout the great bulk of that chapter, down through verse 50, Stephen makes the great defense of the faith. Not a defense of himself, you'll notice, but he was defending the great doctrines of salvation coming through the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he turns in verse 51, if you'll just skip ahead to that verse, to directly attack them for their failure to recognize God working. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them who showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, here it is again, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And apart from perhaps one or two other references to the name of Stephen, but references only which refer back to these episodes, this is the complete Bible biography of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. You know, as we look over those verses we have read, I am sure we are impressed with the tremendous capability under God, under the power of the Holy Spirit, of this early disciple. I want you to notice that it introduces him as one of those seven men being filled with or full of the Holy Spirit. He already had, when introduced to us, a surrendered, Spirit-filled life. But then I want you to notice immediately, he was appointed with other six to serve in the administration of the finances amongst a great group of disciples, and I'm sure a great subgroup of widows. There had been serious, grievous problem. Seven wise men, full of the Holy Spirit, were appointed to look after that work. Stephen is named and singled out amongst them as being especially full of the Holy Spirit. And then I want you to notice that it carries on for a few verses about this great man, and it mentions that he was a mighty miracle worker. Had you ever noticed that phrase in verse 8? And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I can visualize somehow, and forgive me if my imagination perhaps gets away from some of the words here, I can visualize those thousands, several thousands of disciples in this quickly spreading faith in Christ in the city of Jerusalem and its environs. I can imagine that the word of Stephen, the name of Stephen, was on everybody's lips. If miracles were being accomplished, if great signs and wonders were being done, foremost amongst them was this godly, Spirit-filled man. God was using him in a mighty way. He started Spirit-filled. He moved on to work in the administration of those financial affairs. And he moved on and continued on to grow mightily as a miracle worker in the early church. And I use that in the very best sense of the word. But I want you to notice, if we had time to look at verses 9 and 10 again, that he also became a great theologian. For he disputed in the synagogues concerning the things of Christ. And in verse 10 it says this remarkable thing. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. I'll tell you, I've been a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for some 40 years. How little I know of this book, and how ashamed or embarrassed perhaps I might be if I had to go to our great religious teaching institutions around this country today and seek to defend the faith and prove the veracity of my belief by my knowledge. And yet Stephen, he couldn't have been a convert of many months really, and yet Stephen goes out and amongst everything else he did, he went to synagogue after synagogue, and they were confounded by the wisdom by which he presented the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, it didn't even stop there. For eventually, of course, he was caught. And they caught him, and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. And in the Sanhedrin and before the Sanhedrin, he gave his final great defense of the faith. We didn't take time to read it, but a wonderful review of Old Testament history, and the burden of it, the theme of it was this. Over and over, God's messenger has been rejected by the leaders, and you have rejected Jesus of Nazareth, whom God has sent to be the Messiah and the Savior. And he ends up by accusing them bluntly and openly of being murderers rather than what they thought they were, the spiritual and religious leaders of the nation. This, I almost said, was the peak of Stephen's spiritual career. It was not. His dying testimony was, in my estimation, but this was certainly the end of any freedom he had for public witness. For at this moment, a most astounding scene occurred. We have an early riot. But I want you to notice that the riot that occurred as Stephen defended himself before the Sanhedrin was not a riot of the hippies. It was not a riot of the down and out. It was not a riot of the disenchanted, of the disestablishment. It was not a riot of the rebels. It were the graybeards, the PhDs, the theologians, the spiritual religious leaders left aside any pretense of respectability, and we read that they gnashed upon him with their teeth. Their hearts were cut asunder. The very words suggest a sawing through a wooden heart, if you like. An almost impossible picture. They rose out of their seats, and in hatred and in wrath, they turned themselves into a rabble in the middle of a riot. And they took Stephen and they dragged him outside the city. How that reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there outside the city, the riot, as riots so often do, ran its logical course. For they picked up the boulders and the stones that lay around, and Stephen was stoned to death because of his defense of the Lord Jesus Christ and of everything that Christ meant to him. I've often tried to visualize that scene as Stephen was there. I can sort of visualize that ring of angry men around him. Again, the religious leaders, the intelligentsia of the day, picking up the first boulder, the stone that came to hand. And there, as Stephen was outside the city, perhaps standing on some side of the dusty road or just in the field, wherever they'd thrown him almost. And stone after stone came crashing down. Until, in perhaps a few minutes, perhaps something like 15 or half an hour, I don't know, that brilliant, that wondrous, that spirit-filled personality was nothing but a bleeding corpse lying in the dust of the earth, undoubtedly half or almost completely covered by a mound of bloody stones that had crushed the life out of him. And even as he died, he gave utterance to words strikingly similar to the words of the Lord Jesus as he too was dying earlier upon the cross. You know, it's not beyond the bounds of possibility that as Stephen was stoned outside the city, and as our Savior died outside the city, if it was the same area, it's not beyond the bounds of possibility that Stephen's dying eyes saw past that crowd the hill of Calvary and perhaps some other crosses from some other executions, how they must have reminded him of what his Savior had already suffered for him. But you know, as we stand there with the crowd and as we look at Stephen in those last moments, I am sure with hearts breaking we would say, what a tragedy. And yet if we could lift up and at that same moment realize that as Stephen passed into the presence of his Lord, there was that welcome home. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What a beautiful and bright testimony flashes across the pages of the early chapters of Acts and across the early history of the church. Down through the centuries there have been countless others who, for one reason or another, in one country or another, and in one age or another, have paid with their life for their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in just the last perhaps 9 or 10 minutes in closing, I would like to draw to your attention, as it has encouraged my own heart, and perhaps it will encourage yours, some practical lessons from this little biography to cheer us on our way as we go back after this weekend, and as we too would seek to be followers first and directly, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as we might seek to be encouraged by the witness and testimony and the example of a man like Stephen. First of all, I'd like to remind ourselves that a spirit-filled life is the real start of acceptable service for the Lord Jesus. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. It has to start there. All I know is a great deal of service done by me and done by you quite often in the name of the Lord and for the Lord. And sometimes we seem to feel that perhaps a little of it is being blessed. But if we could look inside, if we could see issues as they really are, if we could see it as God sees it, a Spirit-filled life is the only real basis for a life that overflows in acceptable service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Might I ask you this? Is that true of your life? For service has to start here. I can look back now some 2 years to a man who came to visit our home in connection with the assembly where I attend. There's a very, very serious problems between his wife and himself, both in fellowship in the local assembly, both clear in their testimony of the Lord, but for many years, deeply unhappy in their married life. And as we chatted for a while, I said to him, John, there's much that might be done or can be done if we seek to counsel one with the other. But listen, you cannot expect to get your marriage right until you have got yourself right. And I think I see in your life a life that's walking at a distance from the Lord. It cannot be said to be Spirit-filled. John, if this is not true of you individually, if your relationship to the Lord isn't what it should be, how can you expect the marriage relationship to be what it should be? And you know, sometime after that, there was a reconciliation. And I'm going to use the words of partial reconciliation. For there's trouble again today, but I could have predicted it would have happened. For never at any time did I see a real change in John. Did I ever see him come to grips with the prior issue before coming to grips with the lesson? And might I say this afternoon, if something of these things is true of your life as well, the answer to every problem must start with getting yourself and me getting myself right again with the Lord Jesus Christ. Communication and communion must be reestablished here. This then becomes the basis for everything else in life. And I went on to say to John at that time, and I'm sure he didn't really listen, unfortunately, but I want to say this. You know, John, when this relationship has been restored, God can and may well choose to work mightily in your marriage and save it. But he may not. But he will give you the understanding and the life and the peace and happiness and assurance to live with whatever solution he gives. And I pass that on to you and to myself this afternoon. So quickly we have to go. Secondly, we may not perhaps get them all done. It doesn't matter. The Lord's ways are past finding out. The Old Testament saint said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" When he was puzzled as to why certain things occurred as they did. You know, if it had been left to you and to me, we would have said, "This man must be left to continue the work." Nothing derogatory said about his character. I know he was a sinner just like you and me. But he is presented by the pen of inspiration as a bright and shining, spirit-filled, energetic, eager, gifted life for the Lord Jesus Christ. If anybody could be the spearhead of the expansion of the church and of true Christianity in the early days, Stephen is our man. And God took him. God's ways are past finding out. And how often in history since we've seen a certain organization, or perhaps a certain local assembly, or a certain individual, and we say, surely, with all that they have, with all that he has, this is God's chosen servant. And sometimes at the very peak, God steps in and takes that person, or that assembly, or that work away. His ways are past finding out. We don't have the solution. But might we again say, like the one of old, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And when you and I see the Savior in heaven, we'll understand it all. Very, very quickly now, Jesus works for us today. Point three, if you like. Because I noticed a remarkable thing about Stephen. Stephen looked up and he said, "I see the glory of God and the Son of Man standing on the right hand." I see the glory of God and the Son of Man standing on the right hand. You know, scholars have puzzled over that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. In every other reference in the New Testament, he is said to be sitting at the right hand. Stephen looks up and he sees him standing. I don't know the answer. I couldn't afford to be dogmatic this afternoon. Some have suggested that the standing of our Lord here seems to picture, and it's only a picture, and it's only a suggestion, his keen interest in the affairs of his servant below. His servant was embattled, and the Savior could not rest while his servant was embattled in his testimony for him. Others have suggested that he was standing to welcome him home as he was in the very process of dying shortly thereafter. Stephen has a preview of the fact that the Lord stands to welcome his servant home with a "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." These are only suggestions. I don't know the answer, but I know this, that we see the Savior sitting, and it gives us a wonderful picture of a finished work. 'Tis done. My salvation has been completely secured by the finished work of the cross of Calvary. And that work is forever done. But the Savior still works today. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. If any man sin, we have an advocate on high. He is my high priest on high. And he is constantly carrying out that high priestly work. And perhaps his standing is a picture, at least, of his keen interest in his servant and his continual work on his behalf in his advocacy and his intercession until his servant meets his Lord at the very throne itself. Just a suggestion in passing to encourage our hearts. You may feel that you're lonely, sister, or you're lonely, brother, or that nobody understands, or that Satan is tempting you hard, or that the pressures of life are well nigh driving you dry in your spiritual life. Listen, the Lord Jesus ever liveth to make intercession. He is always there. He is always loving. He always sees us. The very hairs of our heads are numbered. Nothing we can say or do or think or experience or suffer under escapes his keen eye and his deep, eternal, loving interest. He works continually in the keeping and in the encouraging and in the interceding for those who belong to him. There's another interesting picture here. Stephen looked up, you remember, while he was before the Sanhedrin, and he said, "I see the glory of God and the Son of Man standing." But in the same verses, just before, those who were persecuting him looked at him, and they said, it is said of them, that they gazed intently upon him, and they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Might I suggest, as a fourth point, if you like, the glory of God blots out the persecution of men and transforms our lives. If I can get a vision of the glory of God, and we've been hearing about it this weekend, I won't see my persecutors, I won't see my trials, I won't see my troubles. Oh, if I can only get so wrapped up that I can virtually live in the sense of the immediacy of the throne of heaven and the ineffable, indescribable, infinite beauties of that which is characterized by that mystic phrase, the glory of God. If this is my goal, if this is my objective, if this fills my vision, then I'll be looking completely over the heads of the persecution which surrounds me. And to the extent that I see the glory of God, men will see in me the face of an angel. What a double vision occurred in that meeting of the Sanhedrin. Stephen was seeing the glory of God, and they had to confess, despite their hatred. They looked at the face of a man as it had been the face of an angel. What does that mean? I don't know. Again, let me experiment. Perhaps I'm wrong. Just a thought in passing. The angels constantly surround the throne in heaven. The angels are occupied in their service with the commands and desires which emanate from the throne. They are filled with the praise and adoration which should ascend to the throne before them. Something surely of the glory of God is almost reflected from their faces. This is their occupation, to ever be in the presence of God and fly to do his bidding. Oh, God grant that if men and women looked at your face and at mine, whether you're a teenager here or whether you're a saint of 70 or 80 and many years on the road, that they might see your face as it had been the face of an angel, rather than, I wonder what it's like sometimes on a Monday morning. I wonder what it's like when I have to wait for a streetcar at the crossing. I wonder what it's like if I get splashed by water as a car rushes by. Does my face look like that of an angel then? My, how practical these things get, don't they? God grant that as we leave this place this weekend, And as you go back to our daily work and the trials and tribulations of the home or of work or of school, men may not see the face of someone disgruntled, the face of someone bitter, the face of someone unhappy, the face of someone disillusioned, the face of someone critical, but the face of an angel in your face and mine. And they'll see it to the extent that we are living in and beholding the glory of God and the Son of Man intimately associated with that glory. I'm going to close. I'm going to skip a point and just close with this. It's a very, very deep and I trust practical application to my own heart and to yours. You know, there's a sense, a real sense, in which I must take the place of Stephen if I am to be of value in my Christian life. Oh, you say, now just a minute, it isn't called upon all of us to suffer physical martyrdom. No, it certainly isn't. It may well be that most of us, if not all of us in this room, will be spared such a fate, such an end, as tragic and yet as wondrous as it is to be martyred for our testimony. But you know, it's one thing to have the courage, as many have in the past, under the pressures of the moment, to have the courage and the strength and the bravery to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, even though it means the end of this physical life and our translation to the very presence of the Lord Jesus. But I might suggest to you that it's another thing, and it well might be a more difficult thing, to be dead while I still live. And this is the pathway to which you are called and to which I am called. And this is the pathway to which you are called and to which I am called. And I close with those words from Romans chapter 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye rather transformed. What does it mean? I am somehow or other to see myself crucified with Christ, to see myself martyred like Stephen, dead already and yet still living, that this life might be a life of praise and of worship and of enjoyment of the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this life might be the Spirit-filled life that God intended for me, and that was exemplified in that short history of Stephen's.